Our theme is sin and victory. Perhaps there's no one area that has defeated more people going to addiction centers because of this than any other thing than a misuse and a misunderstanding of God's gift of sex. We're going to be dealing with the theology of sex, and the tendency is for us to say, oh, that's titillating, that's a difficult thing. Let's get back to what this is all about. This is about sin and victory. There's a synonym for the sexual sin in the Bible that he sometimes just uses this to speak of uncleanness. Those of you who have been involved in that perhaps are struggling with it yet. Well, understand what that means. There's a filthiness that you sense in all of this, a shame that comes in those unguarded moments. Let's ask the Lord to apply to our heart the truth concerning the theology of sex. The world has gone crazy over sex. I was interested to read that when evolution first was introduced, back in the 1800s, that it was taken up so readily, not because of any scientific value. It was always proclaimed as a theory. Origins is not a scientific subject. You can't observe it. You can't duplicate it. It's just a philosophy that you have based on information you have. But the man that was writing said, you can't understand how limited we were, how oppressed we were. When the dominant characteristic was Christianity, we said, well, things exist. There must be a God. We had to admit that. And we couldn't do what we wanted, especially sexually. It was the driving force that said, at last, we can do anything we want because we can deny that there's a God. He doesn't have to have any power over us because things just happened. It just evolved. The world has raised sex to the level of giving meaning to life. They've lowered it to the gutter by claiming their right to use their God-given sex organs for anything they choose, literally anything. Today, sex crime is at an all-time high. Doctors consider sexual addiction as one of the top psychological problems, and diseases spread by sex are all over the world at an epidemic level. This is not something for us to say, oh, we don't want to talk about this at church, you see. Granted, I don't want to talk about it every Sunday. But if we're going to deal with sin and victory, then we have to deal with this. So I trust that you will ask yourself, what does God have to say about this? We should not be surprised that the Bible says much about sex. God created sex when he created mankind. This was his plan, you see. He was careful to give us, in the Bible, divinely inspired instruction manual to help us use sex properly. Like using firearms, sex can be a wonderful blessing or a deadly threat. God's theology of human sexuality provides a far better and a more complete picture than any merely human philosophy. Everybody has a philosophy on this. Everybody wants to tell you how to think about it. But where do they get their understanding, you see? Who is the authority that they're quoting? And we should know this. Now let me say to you that God gives us, in my study, 7 key doctrines to promote victory over sexual sin. What are they? Well, God presents them to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. So since it's such a long passage, I didn't want to read it ahead of time. We'll be coming to the pertinent passages as we come to it. Doctrine number one, the doctrine of present victory. As he introduces this concept, he says, you have not always been able to conquer these problems. He gives us a list of sins in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And I taking the time to emphasize what, when he said it to the Corinthians, the Greek people of Corinth, what these words meant at that time. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous, the ones not following righteousness, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. People that give their lives to sin are not going to heaven. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, sexual sin before marriage, nor idolaters, there in Corinth, they could see up in Acrocorinth, the high place, the temple of 1,000 prostitutes. Religion was misusing sex. Idolaters. Adulterers, sexual sin after marriage. Nor effeminate, this is the Greek word malakos, meaning a male prostitute, one that received sex from other males. Nor, and one long phrase here, abusers of themselves with mankind, that's one word, are senecoites. This is the male version of the homosexual, the one who lies with a male as with a female. You have the feminine and the masculine part of the homosexual. He lists them precisely. In the last part of verse 10, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He says to the church, before you got saved, you were overwhelmed by these things that are involved with sexual sin. But you are washed, you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, let's look at this. The list of sins deal with sexual issues. Following the context of the chapter, Paul corrects the practice of taking a Christian brother before a secular court. He says, you're taking a fellow brother to the secular court. He says, you can't find one wise man in your church, or you can take this problem to them and say, what do you say God should have us to do? He says, but you come and you discredit Christianity by coming before the public court? It's just wrong, see? He points out that the world's judges can make their judgments based only on their ungodly worldview. That's the only thing they have. They cannot rightly understand or judge Christian matters. So he commands those suffering wrong at the hands of fellow Christians to bring such controversies before the wise people of the church. He establishes the mature Christians' credentials. While they had once shared the ungodly worldview, what he's listing here, of the secular judges, they were profoundly changed. Such were some of you. Verse 11, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but you are justified. Three things, he says, marks this change. You were given to sexual sin. You were bound by it, enchained by it. You couldn't get loose from it. But you were washed. Washed refers to their new life in Christ. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says that washed is first aorist middle indicative, not passive. And by that, he says, so means you washed yourselves. You washed concerning yourself. Or that you washed away, washed your sins away. He's emphasizing your salvation gave you the power, but the cleansing, the washing part, you had to apply to yourself. I can give you the bathtub, I can give you the bar of soap, I can give you the washcloth, but you have to do your own washing. When they chose salvation by faith in Christ, they received the cleansing that only He can give but they had to apply it themselves. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, of the new birth, and renewing by the Holy Ghost. This new birth and the work of the Holy Spirit, what he was talking about here, being justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the Spirit works within the heart, you see. It starts inside, not outside. This is not handcuffing yourself physically so you can't do bad things. This is changing from the heart within. Not only washed, but also sanctified, refers to their separation from the old world view. Sanctified is holiness, and holiness, both the Old Testament and the New Testament words, picture a separation. This is where we walk a different path. We listen to a different drummer. We are following a different path than the world. We understand everything differently than they do. The verb here is aorist passive indicative, meaning they were made holy. They were made separated at one time in the past. When you got saved, you were adopted into God's family. This separates you from the family of Satan, because Satan is your father if you are unsaved. Now you're separated. You're a different family. Our family is not going to act like the family of the devil. He reminds the new convert here of his new understanding as a follower of Christ. Being set apart for God disallows the sinful practices of the past. And he says, you know this. These Corinthians knew it. The third word is justified, and refers to their standing, their position before God. The verb is also aorist passive indicative. It means you were justified. You were declared righteous at one time in the past. This is at that point of salvation, when you said yes to God, when you decided, I will love him and what he has for me, I will accept Christ as my Savior. Then at that point, you were declared righteous. It's not picturing you necessarily changing your life at that point, but you're given the opportunity for it. At this point, he no longer declares you to be sinful. He declares you to be righteous. What happened? Well, because you entered into faith, now what God did to Christ on the cross counts for you. The penalty that he paid counts for you. You're no longer guilty. You are declared by God righteous, and he's the judge. God knows this, that the major motivation behind sexual bondage is the need of acceptance. There are we were mentioning that the list talked about homosexuality. There's an entire group of young men who are being told they are gay, therefore they should be active homosexuals. This is particularly a problem for me because the two things have nothing to do with each other, the so-called gay idea. I was the firstborn, the first one that lived, actually. There were three that died before me. My parents were very careful with me as I was growing up. Died in childbirth. So I was there with my mother every day. My dad was a little worried about me when one Christmas, I was old enough to ask for Christmas presents, I wanted a tea set. He's going, what, you know, no football, yeah. No set of wrenches, tea set. I wanted to set out dishes and stuff. So, as I grew up, I had pneumonia when I was young, and so I'd try to go running with the guys, and I'd stop and cough up blood and so on. So I didn't do that much. So I was more the student. I was more the person who found my excitement in things other than physical sports. I think if I have been living today, somebody would have come to me and said, I understand you're gay. That's okay. That's all right. Let me explain to you. You see? I was artistic. I wanted to draw pictures and stuff. So I wanted to be an artist. Well, that doesn't sound like a big old man wanting to drive the big truck and stuff. You know, God made people differently. I mean, my son was saying, boy, I saw a guy who did the manliest thing I ever saw. I said, what was that? He says, he ate a really hot pepper. Mark of manhood, is it? Guy saying he's so manly, he drinks lots of beer. That makes a man? We've got it wrong. See, God made people differently. And some of us, he didn't make us all macho Big Bubba guy, you know? I took up wrestling in high school and placed fourth in the state one time when there was four of us. But I tried to work out and that type of thing. So I didn't always just try to stay effeminate, you know. But I could tell the difference. I didn't like what everybody else was talking about. I'm offended today when people are talking about sports and it's like I missed the historic things, you know. They list these guys, they traced them from their college to the university, or from high school to college, and then to the professionals, and they know every statistic about them, and they know all the stories, and so on. Like these are the explorers of the world or something, you know? And to me, it's like making a lot about not much. I can run and throw a ball. Okay, well, that's great. Is it changing the world? Don't think so. A little worried about the big billboard by my house. It says the Indianapolis 500 race. What is the phrase? Anyway, the world's greatest party. Sponsored by a beer company. Well, is that it? See, is that what the sports are? Greatest spectacular in partying. There are a group of young ladies who are not particularly attractive as the world thinks about it. And they are being told, don't worry about that. You can have your entire relationships with other women. And they're being sold on this. Because you're not the Miss Popular prom star person, that means you're called to a life of homosexuality. I was reading a website where the woman had pulled out of this and said, I never really liked it. I just sort of felt like I didn't have a choice. And finally, she said, I didn't want to do it anymore. And she was soundly abused, chastised by all the people that are just so pro-homosexual. Well, I think this is speaking for a lot of these women. It seems like everybody has to be doing sex. So you have to be doing it, whatever it is. We are looking at a situation where this brings people into a bondage, because you take the most gross forms of sexuality, you'll get used to it, it will start feeling good, and then you'll be bound by it. You don't have to feel this is the only way to be accepted. Temporary intimacy will replace true intimacy. Nobody can ever feel totally accepted until they're accepted in the beloved, accepted by God, and that forever. Ephesians 1:6. Paul urges the Corinthians to glory in this beautiful and intimate experience. Our victory over sin is not precisely something you work for, but something that you work from. We have been delivered. That's our base. That's our foundation. Now, from that, we can work. This is not just everybody in the world on the same basis. We're all trying to be better. This is that Christians have been placed on a place where you have been washed, sanctified, and justified. Now, from there, you can clean up your life. It tells us that we are declared dead to sin, but alive unto God. Listen to this in Romans 6, verses 6 and 11. Knowing this, know this to be true, that our old man, for the believer, is crucified with him. His experience on the cross counts for us. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve, be the slave to sin. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye, count this, yourselves to be dead. You know it, that your old man was crucified. Now reckon it that you yourselves are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have been given the victory over sin, but you must embrace the truth, learn it, then love that, and then live it, you see, so that it no longer has dominion over you. It wants to continue its dominion, but it doesn't have to have dominion over you. Romans 6, 12, the next verse, let not sin therefore reign, rule in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. The word let not sin, this is your choice. You can capitulate to that bondage that you had earlier. It didn't do any good then, it won't do you any good now, but you could choose to allow your past to blind you to your future. It's your choice to extend your hands for Satan to bind you. Please, please do it. But he directs the believer to reject this ruling by sin. It involves the obeying of our desires of the body. Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey. If you offer yourself as a slave to something, don't be surprised that it enslaves you, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Choose who you give yourself as a slave. This word is doulos, meaning slave. So the way is clear. You do have a choice. It's time to stop believing the accuser, Satan, the father of lies, who has worked overtime to convince you that you don't stand a chance. One of my favorite stories, Brother Jeb was talking about it more recently than me, but St. Augustine, one of the most brilliant minds in the history of the church, before he became a great leader for God, he was one of the rising stars of the pagan world. He was well on his way to fame as an orator and a philosopher. In his autobiographical work, The Confessions of St. Augustine, he reveals that he was also one of the greatest sinners alive. He was morally reckless, extremely sexually immoral. But he saw no way out of this prison of vice. But when he got saved, he was enabled to cleanse his life completely of his wicked past. And I tell you this because one day, the new improved St. Augustine, now St. Augustine, is walking down the street. One of his former mistresses saw him and called him, "Augustine, it is I." He kept walking, ignoring her call. "Augustine," she cried again, "it is I." No response from Augustine. Finally, she came alongside, looked him in the face. "Augustine," she insisted, "it is I." "Yes," said Augustine, "but it is not I." And he kept walking. "I'm not who I was. Maybe not who I hope to be, but I'm not who I was. You see the concept? He had been given the opportunity to change, and he says, that's for me. I will not be bound again. It is time for you to say to sexual temptation, it's no longer I. That's not who I am anymore. Not all of my 7 points are this long. But point number two, doctrine of self-control. Doctrine of self-control. We find this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me. Since we're not under the law anymore, as a plan of salvation, he says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. This word for power is the word that means authority, meaning control. I'm not going to allow myself to be under the control of anything. Paul uses the God-given power of his saved will to refuse to surrender to the base lusts of the flesh. Every Christian has this authority. Every Christian has this responsibility. Exercising self-control protects the believer from becoming a moral castaway. He says this in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, but I keep under my body. He says, that I have to keep doing that. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Consider the terrible consequences of sin. Castaway is specifically that which shows itself to be unfit or fake. He told us that those whose lives are characterized by such sin are not really Christians, you see. So he says, I'm not going to go back there. And I keep my body under. A.T. Robertson, that Greek scholar, he says, he reveals that keep under my body literally means the part of the face under the eyes, that the cheekbone right there, the blow to the face, to beat black and blue. he's using boxing terms here, and he says, I give myself a knockout blow if I start going that direction. Paul says that he gives his body a knockout blow to give his spirit proper control. Body, I'm going to knock you down, and I'm going to take control here. I'm going to do the right thing. His spirit-filled, disciplined self-restraint keeps him. God gave you self-control. That's why this is an entire principle by itself, the doctrine of self-control. God gave you self-control. Therefore, practice self-control. It's not that you can't. You can. This key doctrine speaks of personal ability and personal responsibility. Whatever excuse you give yourself, I can't help it. That's a lie. As a Christian. Brother Jeb was telling me, one man said, I don't even know when I'm doing it. And his advice is sound. As long as you fail to take responsibility for it, you'll never get victory over it. This is foundational for any godly understanding of sexuality. Third doctrine is this, the doctrine of design. Notice how he says it in 1 Corinthians 6:13. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. See? Food is supposed to go into your stomach. And why do you have a stomach? For the food. See? Purpose, design. But God shall destroy both it and them. It's going to be a time when we're going to have a renewed body, a spiritual body, and we won't even need to eat. Although in heaven there are things to eat, and so evidently you can do it if you want. But he says, that's not the way it is with the body. Now, the body is not for fornication, sexual sin, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Christianity is so different from all the other religions. The body is bad, spirit alone is good. He says, no, God made the body. God made sexuality. This is all for the good. But your body is not, the purpose of your body is not fornication. Purpose of your body is the Lord. So God's design for food is to go into the stomach. God's design for the stomach is to process food. But his design for your body is not illicit sex. Until you understand the principle of the design, you'll never feel satisfied. There is no satisfaction. There is no completion in the doing of this in the wrong way. It's finding God's design for life and accomplishing it that is the only hope of feeling fulfilled. You're just missing the boat. You're trying to gain something that you cannot get that way, you see. What precisely is God's design or purpose for sex? Well, notice three logical results of finding God's design for sex. First, God's design opposes selfishness. God created sex only for married couples. I want you to notice this. Marriage is, one, to provide intimate companionship on a personal level. Two, to provide enjoyment for the partners. Obviously, that was part of the design. Three, to provide completeness in their lives. Four, to raise a godly seed. Five, to protect each other from evil. And six, to illustrate the relationship between Christ and his church. This is what marriage is for. Man's worldly design limited sex to one purpose, pleasure. That's it. Pleasure is a sensation for self. Selfish. God gave sex like he gave food. We are to fulfill desires for sex, for food, only according to his design. Sex and food become our enemies when we indulge our appetites contrary to God's design. Sex is to provide enjoyment for the partners, but the true pleasure, if you think about it, comes only from sex that's conformed to God's will. There's no sense of satisfaction, though it seems to promise that, to do it outside of God's will. Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The true pleasure comes in fulfilling who you are as a human being, being created by God. Selfishness elevates pleasure as the only reason for sex. But selfishness removes man from God's fellowship and therefore removes true fulfillment. You'll only find real fulfillment when you form your ideas about sex according to the will of God. So, the doctrine of design says that God's design opposes selfishness. Secondly, God's design embraces his creation, that we have come from God. God's design for sex makes it clear that it's only for a man and a woman, since God wants us to raise a godly seed. The couple must be married to protect themselves from evil lust. Have only one husband, only one wife. Since another purpose of marriage is to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church, sex is completely holy and proper when it is done his way. It's so horrible to illustrate Christ's spiritual oneness with the church with unnatural pornographic practices and methods. Never surrender to the sexual perversions of the world's philosophies and practices. Stay away from the pornography. It's all about doing things in perverted ways. So God's design opposes selfishness. Secondly, God's design embraces his creation the way he made it to be. And thirdly, God's design is honorable. We find this in Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Marriage, relationships within the bond of marriage, is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now, I understand the pressure of today's society. So some Christian leaders say, oh, it's okay. It's just you and your wife in your bedroom. You can experiment with worldly sexual practices within the marriage bed. if both parties are consenting. They point to this verse. But do you think that this verse is actually teaching that anything goes? No, the verse is actually teaching the very opposite. Paul is not saying, Paul writing Hebrews, my philosophy, that marriage bed makes worldly practices proper and undefiled. That's not what he says. God is saying we must make marriage holy by virtue of holy sex. Kenneth Wiest studied this in the Greek and carefully paraphrased the text. Here's his paraphrase. Let your marriage be held in honor in all things, and thus let your marriage bed be undefiled. For whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. You see, the verse actually sets God's attitude about sexual misconduct and says God is not for that. So you keep your marriage bed holy. The possibility of defiling the marriage bed is so real that he exhorts marriage partners to diligently pursue holiness. First, it's honorable to be faithful to your mate. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Fail in this is to break the honor of marriage, it breaks the honor of the mate, and it invites the judgment of God. Secondly, it is dishonorable to take images and techniques from the world, and worse, from the pornography industry, into the bedroom. We are to carefully guard what we bring into our minds. Listen to Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Describe a circle around the things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous. Draw the line and exclude everything else. Don't think about that. Don't dwell on that. Don't bring that into your marriage bed. The real problem is a lack of contentment. Back to Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For you said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That ultimate intimacy with God allows you to be intimate with your husband and wife in a holy way. Choose to be content with God's design for sex, for God's design for marriage. Tim Stafford, writing about this, says, here we strike at the heart of the problem of lust as the Bible conceives it. We want things that don't belong to us. We're not content with what we have. We want something more, and that desire drives us. Lust shows that in your heart of hearts, you want somebody else's sexual life. When a man lusts for a woman, he is not grateful for what God has given him. So I have to ask you, how do your desires and practices compare to his design? Do they meet his standards? Or have you taken upon yourself to say, I'll create myself? Fourth doctrine is this, doctrine of identity with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. You see what we're doing with this sexual sin? This body belongs to God. He paid for it. He made it and he paid for it. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. Sexual sin is stealing. For you are bought with a price. Wherefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There exists a precious and a mystical relationship between the believer and Christ, between our bodies and him. Your body is his temple. He indwells us. Jesus went to the cross as if he were you. You see, he took you in spirit there. We cannot separate him from our activities. Ephesians 5:30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. You can know or you can imagine the pain of a husband or wife that suffers when a mate betrays them by adultery. How that feels like they were not good enough, they weren't something enough. The mate feels that part of them was just given to somebody else. Imagine the pain of Jesus when you take his body into sexual sin. He endures the defilement of his temple with our sin. You betray Christ when you, his bride, give yourself to someone else. Glorify God in your body that belongs to him. Honor his temple, your body. Decide who's in control. Paul Tripp said it this way. In the final analysis, human beings live out one of only two identities. What are the two? That I am ultimate and autonomous, I'm my own God, or that I am created and dependent on God. That's the two. In matters of sexuality, the question becomes, will I live out my identity as a creature of God, a child of God, or will I live as my own God with no agenda higher than my own satisfaction? It's not really satisfaction, just temporary pleasure. Doctrine number five, doctrine of flight, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Put on your running shoes. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Run away from it. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts. While you're running, follow, pursue righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He says there's plenty for you to be chasing after. On your way chasing those, flee youthful lusts. We are to resist the devil, but we are to flee temptation. God doesn't want you to wrestle with it or to flee from it. The man who had a problem with alcohol, and he says, I keep liquor in my refrigerator. I said, why would you do that? He says, to prove that I can overcome it. I said, well, you're a fool. Because God says, flee it. Begin by avoiding all your sources of known temptation. Decide not to go where you're sorely tempted. Just don't do that. Find another way. The sexually oppressed should not expose himself to any temptation, whether it's from a place or a form of entertainment or with a certain person. Matthew 6:13, Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You can't be delivered if you're walking there with full knowledge. If TV leads to mental sin, turn it off. Put it away for special uses only. Where are you getting this temptation, you see? Avoid it. Pay any price to flee. Don't dialogue with demons. Don't flirt with destruction. You know what it is you need to flee. Vow to God to do it. Listen to this. Proverbs 4:14-15. See, overemphasis here. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. Are you getting the picture? Don't go there. What we do, what do we do when temptation surprises us? Run away and don't stop to explain. See? Sixth, the doctrine of soul pleasure source. And if I put you to sleep, wake up. This is the important part. Doctrine of soul pleasure source. 1 Corinthians 7:2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Here's the point. It is with your marriage partner alone that you can fulfill your sexual pleasure without guilt and without sin. That's the only way you can do that. How precious is your wife? She's the only one who can give you intimate sexual relationships without guilt. The only one. How precious is your husband? Settle this in your thinking. There is just one source of godly sexual pleasure, and that is your properly married mate. This means if you're not married, God forbids you to seek this pleasure until you're properly married. If you are married, you are to restrict such pleasure to your own wife or to your own husband alone. This also means that married or not, you're not to have any other source of sexual gratification. Your mate is your sole means of sexual pleasure, whether visually, verbally, or physically. God's word is clear on this. Proverbs 5:18-19. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. Be thou ravished always with her love. You notice that it says here, rejoice with the wife of your youth, the one that you had at the beginning. It doesn't say with your youthful wife. Do not equate sex with youthfulness as the world does, but with faithfulness. The enemy will always have a youthful and sensual alternative. Never let sensual pleasures mean more to you than a pure heart and virtuous spirit. All around you, there are sinful men and women who live to provide such desires and lure you on. Shame on the man who marries his wife for her body and then watches her wear that body out in loving labor and bearing children, and then reject her for some fantasy woman with whom nobody can compete. It's just shameful. Seventh and last, the doctrine of sexual ministry. And if you didn't realize how different God's theology of sex is from the world, this is it. The doctrine of sexual ministry. You say, I'd like that ministry. Sexual ministry. It's the ministry of giving. 1 Corinthians 7:3-4. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, giving the gift to the wife. And likewise also the husband unto the wife unto the husband. Reciprocal giving due benevolence. The wife hath not power, this is the word authority, of her own body, but the husband, he has the authority. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. How different from the world. Many of the Christians at Corinth got saved out of a sordid life of unrestrained immorality. The human reaction to this past invented the teaching that sexual abstinence was spiritually superior. They started not marrying at all to show how holy they were. Some thought it was better not to marry. Others that those married should sacrifice their sexual relationship, live like monks with each other. Paul corrects this by showing that God intends the sexual relationship to be a ministry to your mate. Selflessness. Giving. Do not come to marriage or any relationship to be served, but to serve, you see. If gratifying self is your primary motivation for sex, you can never enjoy God's full blessings. You must always put the needs of the mate before your own. God says you do not have power, authority, over your own body. You don't get to say. He says your mate has that authority. This surrender of rights works both ways. I think David showed sexual ministry when his wife had lost her child to death. He says, 2 Samuel 12:24, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, went in unto her, lay with her, she bare a son, called his name Solomon, and God loved him. The Lord loved him. She had lost a child, and the proper timing came, and he gave her another child. Ministry of giving. Now, secondly, there's the ministry of not withholding. I'm going to withhold my sexual relationship till he gets right, till she gets right. See? No, he says, don't do that. Look at verse 5, 1 Corinthians 7:5. Defraud. You see, the marriage was a promise. Sexual relationships. Not to do it, defrauding them. Going back on the promise. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent, mutual consent, for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Look at this. It's clear from the verse that neither mate is allowed to deprive the other sexually except under specific conditions. What are those? Number one, mutual agreement on the matter with consent for a while, for a time. Two, a spiritual motive behind the decision that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. If you start fasting, if you fast for days, you lose sexual desire. So you ought to be making this clear with your mate. Not about you, not about me withholding. It's just the way things are. And then three, a carefully limited time frame. This is not a pattern for your life. Just a limited time frame. Come together again that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, the decision must be consensual. You can't just decide to be the one doing this, limiting it, withholding. That's defrauding. For one mate to make the choice alone opens the door for serious strains within the marriage. The only spiritual motive listed is giving yourself fasting and prayer. And as I mentioned, fasting, one of the purposes of fasting is to remove you from the feeding of the flesh and therefore your fulfilling of desires. So fasting usually causes a decrease in sexual desire. So you agree with one another for this. But then, even for godly purposes, there must be a careful limitation on the amount of time involved. It should only be for a time, and then you come together again. This is God's plan. Paul makes it clear that withholding your sexual ministry sets up your mate for a loss of control, Satan tempting you for your incontinency. All right, conclusion. A theology of sexuality must begin and end with the scriptures, not your favorite pop psychologist. See? Take it to the Word of God. Ask him the question. The world has rejected the Bible's authority to them. Sex has become a major idol of worship in our present evil age. The danger is very great. Let us reinforce the Bible's authority in our Christian homes. Let's talk about these things. Every young person should embrace these key doctrines before marriage. Every married person should embrace these doctrines as consistent marriage practice. Every believer needs to accept these life-changing concepts. And why are we dealing with it in the church? Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We must teach all truth, not just the popular truth. Focus on a godly and honorable philosophy of life built on God's word. Let's pray. Father, we realize we're dealing with perhaps the most difficult area of sin and therefore victory. But Father, we are fools if we think we're not affected by it. When pornography is given to us on regular TV and is accessible with every computer, I just ask, Father, you might help us to realize it's not up to us to decide this. This is not something that is okay with you. You paid for our bodies. We as believers don't own our bodies. It's not up to us to decide. You are to decide. We are to be obedient to your way. That's what will lead us to righteousness. Now I ask, Father, that you might help particularly each one here that is struggling with this. We don't know how much or in what area or just how far, But we know, Father, that all around us are people that are willing to be sexually immoral and would like to have that control over each one of us. I just ask you might help us to recognize there are bounds beyond which we will not go. There are standards that we will not break. There are rules that we will not lower just for the selfish reason of pleasure. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your love. We thank you for explaining to us that these things are bad, but they're also bad for us. And out of love, you want us to change our way of thinking, to understand your theology of sex. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps one of the most personal types of invitations I could give, let me ask you this. If you realize that you're struggling with this, if you realize that as a person with sexual desires, the devil has made it pretty easy for you to satisfy these things on a temporary basis, but it's not living the way God wants you to live, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I'd appreciate you praying for me. I need that strength. I need that decision. I need the power to overcome, to not let sin dominate my life. Pray for me. Just quickly slip your hand up and back down. Say, pray for me. This is something I need. This is something I give to God today. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, you give to us an opportunity to compare our life with not the way we want it to be, but the way it should be. And we ask that you might so work that we will come to the place where we're ready to bow to your will and to your way. We know it'll be better for us, it'll be better for our mate, better for our prospective mate, perhaps. And we ask, Father, that we would keep ourselves to a purity that will make us who we would like to be to our mate, to our prospective mate. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.